Thank you. He is risen. Today we celebrate Jesus, our risen Lord, our risen Savior, the one who took away the sting of death and who gives us the hope of eternal life. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand as we continue worshiping number 202, three verses, 1, 3, and 4. Christ the Lord is risen today. Number 202. Just greet someone next to you, around you, and let them know our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, is alive today, living in our hearts.
Again, good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all here this morning. One announcement we want to really, really lift up. In your bulletin, you will see an insert about a men's event we've been promoting, Iron Sharpen Iron. We have presently 11 or 12 men going. If you want to go, men, we encourage you to sign up out here because we need to get that information in right away. It will be a great day for the men. As again, I say we have about 11 or 12 going that day, and we'd love to have you. If you're under 30, men, it is free. So anyone under 30 years of age, you get to go free. You cannot lie. It is truthful under 30. We come now to our offering. As I looked around, I see we have a number of guests. And as we do our offering, I want to lay down something for you as our guest. They know if our home, when we have guests into our house, we have them there for a meal. We have never, ever taken up an offering among our guests and asked them to help pay for the meal and ask them to pay for the utilities and ask them to pay for that or that. They're our guest. If you're here this morning as a guest, when the offering plate comes by, we encourage you, just pass it on by. You're our guest this morning, and we are so happy to have you here with us. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to give. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you. Thank you for the opportunity to be together. And because of all those things, we want to give. And now we do. In Christ's name, amen.
I'm going to invite you to stand together as we worship, singing Our God Reigns. Our God Reigns.
Our God reigns.
to see you guys up. You guys are going to play bells for us?
Hey, I got you a picture of me and Izzy.
Do you really?
Yeah, and I write your name and Mickey.
My name and Mickey. Well, thank you. We look forward to getting it. Well, right now, we're going to have a prayer. And we get done with prayer, then you all are going to do the bells. And we get done when they're doing the bells. And I'm going to come up there, and you're going to sit on the floor, and we have a little sermon for you guys, okay?
Okay.
Okay, so now we're going to do a prayer. So what is your bells need to be to keep them quiet? Against your chest like that. Okay. Okay, let's bow our heads, and all of us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this great day again, that your presence is here. And what it's all about, that the Son of Man, the Son of God, became part of us. You lived a life, and we killed you. But yet, you took death and you conquered it. And on this day, so many years ago, we celebrate the event that Christ conquered death. Which means all of us in this room have a hope that's beyond our comprehension. That this is not the end. This is not all there is. There is life. And life that goes on and on. Thank you for that hope. And thank you that life begins now. That when we know Christ, we have that eternal life at this moment. Thank you for that and for this great opportunity to worship you. And we pray for our young folks as they lead us in worship here in a few moments with the bells. Shh, we're praying. Shh. And thank you, Jesus, for them and how special they are. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we're looking forward to it now. Thank you. You did fantastic. So, Merry Christmas.
What?
Okay, Happy Thanksgiving.
No.
Happy Easter.
Oh, today is when we open up Christmas, well, presents, right? With a tree? No. It's Easter. Okay, so today is about when we celebrate Jesus being born. Right? No? Am I messed up? Okay, today when he died, right?
A few days after that.
Not when he died? Oh, when he came back, he rose from the dead. I've got here, what is this?
An egg.
Inside of this, I have what Easter is all about. You want to see? Okay, come up here, come in closer. This is what Easter is all about. Tell me what you see, okay?
Nothing.
It's empty. How can that be all about Easter? Then go ahead, sit back down.
You big guys, wait.
He rose. That's right. That means the grave was what?
It was empty,
just like this. That's what today's all about, isn't it?
Empty.
So we celebrate this, that at Christmas time, God did become man, didn't he?
And it did birth when it's Christmas.
Right. And he became one of us. And he lived a life and lived it perfect. Didn't do anything wrong. Was never a bad boy or a bad girl.
He was not a girl.
I know, but he wasn't a bad girl either.
And he wasn't a boy.
Huh?
He was absolutely not a bad girl.
That's right.
And he wasn't a boy.
Well, he was at one time. He was a boy. And then he grew up. And he was a great guy. And he really was good to people. And he liked people. And people liked him. And he told them about how much God loved him. But he made some people mad. And so you know what they did to him? They arrested him.
And they nailed him.
They nailed him to the cross. And they thought he was dead. Yeah. And they put him in a grave. And they put a stone across. He was dead. He really was.
He
did. He conquered death.
The angel rolled the stone away.
That's right. And so he conquered death and he came back alive. Where is he now?
In heaven.
With us.
With us. Some, yeah.
Even though he's in heaven. Some people are dead in heaven.
They're dead and they're with Jesus. Yes. But he beat it all. So I want you to remember that. When everything, sometimes you have bad days, and sometimes things seem like they're all going the wrong way, to remember that somebody is stronger than everything that's bad you're going through. Every problem. And you know who that is? Really?
Uh-huh.
Well, okay. Can I have the show back up here? Can I be in charge again? Thank you. So, whenever you see an empty egg, it reminds you of what?
The tomb that Jesus was in, because it was empty because he rose again.
And since the tomb is empty, it means what? He is with me today. And I'm never, ever, ever, ever alone. Can you remember that? Okay, let's pray. Everybody, fold your hands. You know why we had you fold your hands when we pray?
Because
it's so you don't bug the person beside you. So you keep your hands together. Okay, and you know why we have you close your eyes? Bow your head. It's so you don't look all around like this. Okay, just bow our heads. Father, thank you so much that Jesus came back to life. He took the biggest enemy that mankind knows, and he beat it. It means that he's with us now. And we in this room can know forgiveness and new life because of Christ. And no matter what this world may throw at us, no matter how tough it becomes, there is one who is stronger. It is Jesus, the one who is with us. And all the kids up front said together, real loud, amen. Okay. Now the little ones, the real little ones, you get to go back to nursery. The next side gets to go to children's church. So go that way and people will direct you which one you're supposed to go to. That was a lot of life, wasn't it, up front? Isn't that great? A number of years ago when Reagan was president and George Bush was vice president, George Bush traveled to Russia, the Soviet Union, that the leader there, Leonard Brezhnev, I can't say it right, Brezhnev, thank you, went for his funeral. And what happened there was deeply moved Bush by a silent protest that he saw that was carried out by Brezhnev's wife. During the service and the end of it, she stood right by the coffin, motionless. Then just as the soldiers started to close it, she performed an act of courage and hope. A gesture that probably ranks as one of the most profound acts of civil disobedience ever committed. Just before they closed it, in this country that was completely atheistic, she reached down to her husband and put the sign of the cross on him. The wife of the man who had been in charge of this atheistic country, she hoped that her husband was wrong. She hoped that there was another life and that that life was best represented by Jesus who died on the cross. And she hoped that same Jesus might have mercy on her husband. I'd like to read for you from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 18. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. We, of all people, must be pitied. Paul lays down some tremendous facts here. And what he's saying, really, if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, we in this room should be pitied more than anybody else. Why should we be pitied? Because of the demands of the gospel. What does it say? It says, take up your cross and follow me. Meaning that you will sacrifice everything in your life in order to follow Christ. And if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, that is the stupidest thing to do. We're called to follow his rules. And guess what, folks? Sometimes we miss out on fun in life. We miss out on things because we follow the Christ, those guidelines. And if Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, folks, we are stupid to do that. We tithe. We give away our money. How stupid. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we are fools. And this resurrection of Jesus is not, I repeat, is not a matter of faith. is a matter of a historical event that happened. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, either it happened historically, and that's what Paul says, and really happened, or it didn't, and we're foolish. No matter how much you believe it, no matter how much faith you have in it, it does not matter. It is a historical event that either happened or did not happen. And if it is a historical event, it means it is something that can be examined and looked at historically like any other event in history. Dr. Wong, one of my professors I had at seminary, in a class that I had, and now as I imitate him here, it's not mockery of Dr. Wong. I respected Dr. Wong tremendously. But Dr. Wong was standing in front of us in one class. He stood up and said, resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical event. It's not faith. It's history. And we must be able to hold the Bible up. We must be able to prove historically that Jesus Christ rises from dead. And if we not prove historically Jesus Christ rises from dead, this is no good. And he walked over to the window. And he goes, if Jesus Christ not rise from dead, we throw this out window. It's junk. Then he pulled back. He goes, but me got good news. Me prove historically that Jesus Christ rise from dead. Again, it's not just a matter of our faith. It's an event that actually happened in history. And if we cannot examine that event through the historical method as we would study any other event, then we really have nothing. Before we go on a little bit, I want to lay down some foundation about something here, about how we study history. First of all, when you study history, you do not look at the fact of 100% true. You cannot prove anything historically 100%, period. There's no way. You know, in the scientific method that we use in science, the scientific method works about by mainly three principles. You must take an event and you must repeat it. Maybe even more repeats. That's the scientific method. In history, there's no way to repeat stuff. So there's no way to 100% prove anything in history. So what you look at information and you try to find what is the most probable conclusion that happened back then. Now I said probable. That means when you examine something historically, you throw out the word possibility. Because there's tons of things that possibly could have happened. But you forget about that. And you live with the rule of probability. What does the evidence show was the most probable thing that happened? We do that every day in our lives. Constantly. We live our lives on probability, not possibility. Do you know when you came here today, when you drove here, it was possible that you could have been in a car accident and killed. Do you know that? But you still came, didn't you? You still drove. Why? Because it was not probable. Now, if it's a blizzard, and it is awful, it is deadly outside, and they tell you to stay off the road, it is possible you can get in your car and go someplace and get back safely. It's possible. But you don't go out. Why? Because it's not probable. The odds are against you. That's how we live our lives. And that is the same method we use to examine history. We look at what is the most probable from all the events. Another thing we use is a thing called historical realism. Because here I have a historical document in front of me. Now, is this historical document, is it true or is it just made up? Are the things that say accurate about what really happened, or did somebody just make it up? And I use a tool called historical realism. What is historical realism? Thank you for asking that question. You look for things that often are cause and effect relationship that the author tells about very accurately, but you know that the author at that time period would not have known those facts. And he know he didn't know them. And yet he records them very accurately. So then you can come to the conclusion the only way he could have recorded those so accurately is because it really happened. And he's focused on recording what really happened. Now, what do I mean by that with historical realism again? Let me tell you, Mickey baked a cake yesterday. And you know that I know absolutely nothing about baking cakes. Not a thing. And you don't really believe that she did bake a cake. So I say, well, she did this, she did this, and she did this, and she did this, and she did this. And everything I told you was in the perfect order of baking a cake. If you know I know nothing about baking a cake, and I told you in perfect order what she did, you then can come to the conclusion that it's probable that what? She baked a cake. And I'm just telling you the order. Those are one thing you look at with historical realism. Another thing you look at with historical realism is the author telling something about an event that really does not help his conclusion, or it distracts from his conclusion. So that if you were making this story up, and I'll show you an example later on in the Bible, that if you were making this story up, you would not tell about this event. You wouldn't add it in there because it would not help your conclusion. But it was there, and since it was there, it helps you come to the conclusion that the author was just really recording what's happening, which means the document is probably accurate. Let me give you a couple of examples of something with historical realism before we go on. And it helps the reliability of this of the documents we have in before us. That when Jesus was crucified, do you remember what happened when he died? What happened? Remember? The earthquake? That's one thing. It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, for the sun stopped shining. So the Bible says when Jesus died, it became dark at 3 in the afternoon. Now, there's another document that we have from a historian named Josephus. Many of us don't know who Josephus is. But if you ever have really studied history, those I was a history major, those who've got into history, the name Josephus is well known. Josephus was the main recorder of the events at that time period. He wasn't a Christian, he was just a historian. Any literature you read today about that time period, their main source will be a man named Josephus. Josephus, in his writing, says that when the man Jesus was crucified, there was an eclipse of the sun. There was a Gentile historian, which I forget his name, who says this, tells us the same thing. So now we have three sources, don't we? We have the Bible that says when Jesus was crucified, it said it became dark. Josephus and this Gentile historian says that we had an eclipse when Jesus was crucified, right? Now, there's a problem here, a major problem. How many of you looked outside last night and noticed something? What did you see in the sky? A full moon. It was gorgeous, a full moon. Have you ever noticed that Easter is never on the same day every year? Like Christmas is always what? December 25th. But Easter changes every year, year after year. That's because Easter follows the Passover. That's what Maundy Thursday is. The Passover was a Jewish holiday. The date of the Passover, what they follow is the moon. It's either the third or fourth full moon of the new year is when they have the Passover. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when Jesus was crucified, there was a full moon. We also know from the documents laid down before us that there was an eclipse, they said. It became dark when Jesus was crucified. Here's a problem, folks. You cannot, it is impossible to have an eclipse the same 24-hour period that you have a full moon. You can't do it. Why not? Here's the earth. See the earth, nice and round. When you have a full moon, the moon's here and the sun's here, and the sun can hit the moon completely. The earth isn't blocking. So we over here, who gets darkness, we look up and we see a full moon. So the moon's here, sun's here. Now, the moon takes how long to go around the earth? How many days? 30, right? It takes like a month to go around the earth. Now, we got a problem. The moon's here, needs to be here. It takes 30 days to go this way, so it would take it approximately 8 days to get over here. How did moon go from here to here in 8 days? Dr. Wong again said, he goes, me don't care. You call it eclipse, me call eclipse too. But it's still a miracle. If moon goes from here to here in 8 days, then miracle. Either miracle became dark or miracle God moved moon. It's still a miracle. The author recorded that. Leads validity to the text. Another point leads validity to the text is how Jesus died. There's a long medical term, and I can't remember what it is. I don't even try to put it down in my notes because I can't pronounce it. And if I try to spell it, it takes all day to spell it because it's a long term. And remember when Jesus was crucified, that the Jewish folks, because it was a Passover, they did not want the those criminals hanging on the cross over the weekends. Crucifixion takes a long time to die. Long time. It can take 3 to 4 days to die from crucifixion. And you just hang there. And literally what happens is that when you're on that cross, you start going down and you pull yourself up to breathe. And you just keep doing like that. And eventually, hanging on that cross like that, fluids begin to fill in your lungs. And you'll be just come too weak. You can't pull yourself up. And you really suffocate or almost drown to death. And it can take 3 or 4 days for that to happen. Jesus was dead within 3 hours. And when the soldiers came around, remember what the soldiers did to all the criminals on the crosses? They came by and they broke their legs. Now remember, Rome is not a nice people to people they put on crosses. They want them to suffer. And so they want these guys to die, but they want them to still suffer. So they did it in a cruel way. They broke their legs. When they broke their legs, guess what they couldn't do? Couldn't keep pulling themselves up. And so pretty soon they didn't have the strength in their arms, which would be a short period of time, and they died. When they came to Jesus, they could not believe that he was dead already. They called what they did. He can't be dead. And so they took a spear and they stuck it in his side to see what would happen, thinking if he's alive, he's going to respond. So they stuck it in his side, and when they pulled it out, what came out, the Bible says, is what? Water and blood. Now that sounds abnormal. If we go through the text, and Luke records these sequences that I'm going to give you so accurately, but Luke would not have known these sequences had to be there because he did not understand this medically. The death of Jesus Christ began back in the Garden of Gethsemane. recall in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was praying, he was under tremendous turmoil. Because he knew in that garden when he was praying, he knew where he was going. And he knew everything that was going to happen to him. He knew the physical pain he would go through. He knew the spiritual pain, and that him and the Father would be separated for the first time. And all of this was he was aware of, as in that garden. It's causing tremendous anguish. And he prays. And he holds up a cup to symbolize his suffering and say, "Father, if it's your will, take this from me." And as he's doing it, in all this anguish, it says he began sweating. And you read the text, it said he did what? He sweated drops of blood. What will happen, the way I understand it, what will happen to a person when you're under tremendous, tremendous stress? The average person, we will break psychologically because the system cannot handle the stress. But if you're strong psychologically, which Jesus would have been, strong emotionally, that stress continues, and then the body can't take it. And under that extreme stress, the blood vessels below the skin, around the sweat glands area, were burst. And they burst, blood would come out. It would mix then with your sweat. And then it would look like you're sweating drops of blood. When that happens, you begin to being prepared, in a sense, to die. With some medical guys, and I forget their names, and you're curious about it, I can get you the literature to look at it more. But with that, and then with everything they did to Jesus before the crucifixion, how they beat him, they tormented him, all that, and he had to carry the cross through their area, and just the anguish he went through, all that combined, then with crucifixion, that what in a sense begins to happen, the way I understand it, and this is a layman speaking the best, that fluid begins to develop around the heart. And then, but the person dies. The heart just can't take it. And it just... And so if somebody would stab you here, guess what would come out? Water, that fluid, and also blood. What's amazing, again, is that Luke recorded all this so accurately. And the only way Luke could have done that, Luke did not know that sequence of events. So the only way Luke could have recorded it so accurately was what? He saw it. And that he was concerned about being accurate in what he put in the text, even if he didn't know it was important. Let me give you some more things, though, about the resurrection of Christ. And this leads validity to the text before us. One of the evidence about the resurrection of Christ is the empty tomb. Now, what we know is that that tomb was empty. Even the Romans don't deny the tomb was empty. And so Christianity got going, and so they tried to stop it. And the way they tried to stop it, it talks in the Bible how that some said what? That the disciples had stolen the body. The Romans themselves spread that rumor that the soldiers said we fell asleep and was overpowered by the disciples, and then they stole the body. I want you to listen to what I just said. The soldiers said what? They fell asleep, and a bunch of fishermen overpowered us and stole the body. Two crucial things wrong with that. One, if you were a Roman soldier and you fell asleep and you told your superiors that you fell asleep, guess what? Those would be the last words you would ever say. No soldier in his right mind who really did fall asleep would say, I fell asleep. Second, they said a bunch of the disciples, 11 of them, who were fishermen, overpowered them. Those Roman soldiers would be equivalent to today to a couple of Green Berets. And if I took 11 common people today and had them gang up upon two or three Green Berets, what do you think would have happened? They might have won, but there would not have been 11 people walk away. And even the ones that did walk away would not walk away the same way they walked in. 11 to 2, 11 to 3 seems like bad odds for the 2 or 3 until you realize what were the 2 or 3s they went up against. And what is amazing is that the only evidence that could be given by the culture at that time that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead was that statement. There's no other evidence to try to stop Christianity. In fact, what we know too is the book of Acts was written quite early. So everybody was alive when the book of Acts, when the book of Acts was written, those who experienced the events were alive. And so if it was a lie, guess what? There'd been a lot of uproar about this being a lie. But the only thing they could come up with was they stole the body. Another thing was interesting in this point, that the number one way, you know, Christianity was based upon one simple fact. One. And that was that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when that movement started, and it started very quickly and began to grow, and the Jews and the Romans didn't like it, there was only one thing they had to do to stop it. One thing. You know what that one thing was? Bring the body out. The body was never brought out in order to stop that movement. And you have to ask why. Why was that the only excuse they could give? Why was the body never brought out? And again, we talked about, we live with a concept of probabilities, not possibility. We put the evidence together, and there's only one event that explains why they didn't. Because the tomb was empty. Another interesting fact. The early church started in Jerusalem. Now, at first you go, well, that's not a big deal. Until you realize when you sit and study the Gospels, Jerusalem was a place that the disciples were always not liked. Galilee was a place they were liked. So if you were going to start a new movement, where would you go? To a place that you weren't liked or the place that you were liked? Common sense says what? We would go to the place that we were liked. Among people who agree with us that we could get this new movement started. But it started in Jerusalem. Why? Why there? There was an event that happened in Jerusalem. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine that in Millersburg, rumors got going around that so-and-so was buried and he came alive and the tomb's empty. And they couldn't bring forth the body. And you look and it's empty. Wouldn't you all start talking? What really happened here? What really happened? In the midst of that dynamic in Jerusalem, Peter stood up and said, folks, let me tell you what really happened. That tomb is empty. Why? Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. So you have to ask, why did it start in Jerusalem? And the only evidence we have in front of us, the only thing that explains it, is that the tomb was empty in Jerusalem. Another interesting fact, and this leads to the historic realism, too, of the documents. Who found the tomb empty first? Women. Now, what I'm going to say has nothing to do with reality, the way things really are, with our, just the way the culture was back then. The culture back then, you know what the testimony of a woman was worth? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. If in a room you had 10 people, 8 women and 2 guys, and the 2 guys got in a fight, and guy 1 killed guy B, the second one, and it went to trial, and there was these 8 women who saw it. At the trial, you know how many witnesses you would have? None. Not one. So these women finding the tomb empty, being the first one, their testimony would mean absolutely, positively nothing. So why in the world, if you were going to make up a story, would you tell about women finding the tomb empty? If you were going to make up this story, what would you say? Men found the tomb empty, right? So why in the world did the gospel writers say that the tomb was found empty by a bunch of women? This is why. Because the tomb was found empty by women. And the author was very particular to say what really, really happened. And if they were that particular in telling that accuracy about that, guess what they were particular about telling too? The truth about he's alive. Another interesting fact. A number of folks saw the resurrected Christ. And you saw a lot of persecution in these folks being killed because of that. These folks were not killed because they said they believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It had nothing to do with what they believed. Not one single thing. It had to do with this fact. We know he rose from the dead because we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. We know it. Nowhere in history do you find this many people, and we'll stick it to 11, 11 men dying for a lie. Nowhere. You don't find it. You find people dying for something they believe in that could not be true. You find that. But again, they didn't go through that because of what they believed. It's because of what they knew. And this is what happens when people make up a story that some say they made up this story because they wanted this lie to keep this movement going. And so it was really, they made it up for self-centered reasons, right? You know, what you do, I did this at camp and other time, when kids get in trouble and you get them together and they all have a lie about what happened. So the number one thing you want to do is what? Separate them. And you want to be very clear. And the police can do this too. And I did it with kids. It really works with teenagers too. Listen, this is going to be the repercussion, period. But whoever tells me the truth first, the repercussions are going to be divided by 4. You understand? And if you get them separated, you know what happens eventually? Somebody squeals. Because the reason they're telling this lie is what? For a self-centered reason. Self-preservation is beneficial to me. When it comes down to push come to shove, what happens? It's not beneficial any longer. And so if I did this because it was beneficial, that same motivation is going to be within me. Nowhere in history do you find a group of men dying like that for a lie, for something they know is a lie. You don't find it. So why did all these men die? Well, except for one of them, but he was exiled to an island. And nobody changed the story. Why? Because they were not telling a lie. They did see him. They did touch him. They did hear him. Here's another fact that happened. What day is the Sabbath on? Say it again. Saturday. What day do we celebrate the Sabbath? Sunday. The early Christians were all Jews. And so they would have had that the Sabbath was Saturday. That group of people, very quickly in history, we find they changed the Sabbath from being Saturday to Sunday. Now, when we first hear that doesn't, big deal. But you got to understand the Jewish mindset. That Sabbath was holy. And being on that particular day, the end of the week, was holy. There's an event that happened in history. It was a revolution of a bunch of the Jews rising up against the Romans. It was very early in the Romans' history when they took over the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were winning. Then it came to the Sabbath. And because that Sabbath was so holy, guess what they did on the Sabbath? They stopped fighting. And they were slaughtered. Keeping that Sabbath holy meant so much to them that they would allow themselves to be slaughtered instead of fighting. So you take these Jewish Christians, and for them to change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday was a phenomenal action. What in history is recorded that would help us understand why they changed it? There's only one event that makes sense. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That the resurrection happened at the first of the week. The first day. And those early Jewish Christians changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday because of the resurrection, that he's alive. Another fact, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is around us today. The number of lives that have been transformed and changed. One little boy said, today, in our world, he goes, Jesus still turns wine. He said, back then, Jesus turned water into wine. He said, today, Jesus turns wine into furniture. He turns wine into clothing. They go, what are you talking about? He goes, really, my daddy was an alcoholic. And we didn't have enough food. We didn't have enough clothing. We didn't have enough this. And then my daddy found Jesus Christ. Guess what we have now? We have food. We have clothing. Jesus turned wine into food. How? Because a life was transformed from Jesus Christ. And that happens today. Folks, here's the good news. Our faith is not a blind leap. We don't put a blindfolder on and say, just I believe this and so I stepped out. That is not what our faith is. You know, many of us, faith is based upon facts. And then by those facts and faith, we act. Our faith is based upon facts, historical fact. The historical fact that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Our preaching is not useless. We are not false witnesses. Jesus Christ did physically rise from the dead. We are not to be pitied. Those who have died are not lost. We are not stuck in our guilt. Why? Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. As Dr. Wong would say, if we not prove historically Jesus Christ rise from dead, we throw Bible out window. But me, God, good news. Jesus rose. He rose. He really did. There is really, really forgiveness. Why? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. There's really hope in the midst of brokenness. Why? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. In the midst of pain of the death of a loved one, there is not the words goodbye, but the words catch you later. Why? Because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. Our faith is not useless. We are not to be pitied. We stand upon the most tremendous and powerful event that really did happen in history. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He conquered the grave. He defeated one of the most powerful enemies known to mankind. He defeated death. We have a hope beyond all hope. Why? Because Jesus Christ, the incarnation of God, did rise from the dead. Let's pray. Jesus, everything tells us from what we know, dead people remain dead. It is impossible for the dead to come back alive, except for another dynamic that is thrown in there. You took the impossible and you made it reality. That gives us hope and the promise that no matter how impossible that we have to face is, we can face it without fear. We can face it with courage. It doesn't mean our emotions are not still screaming out with fear and everything, but we can go into it with a deep courage because we know something. The impossible is impossible, always. But with you, it isn't. With you, there is hope. And we know that is a reality because Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. The tomb, it is empty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.